It's good to be back with you, and I always enjoy coming to Greenwood Hills. I've been trying to go back and remember what I've spoken of on other occasions when I'm here, and I think I've not got something. I don't think I'm repeating myself this time. So I'd ask you to turn, please, to the book of Ruth. I must say, we were talking in the house last night, and I was a little taken aback when I heard that at one of your recent ladies' seminars or ladies' gatherings that you did the book of Ruth. But, you know, this is the amazing thing about the Word of God, that no two people will ever look at it the same way, and even the same individual can go back to it maybe umpteen times and find something new each time. So we'd like to spend our times together, as the Lord helps, during this week and next week in the book of Ruth. And really, it's an amazing book. When you look at it, it's one of only two books in the Bible that are named for women. And the two books act almost like brackets to surround the historical portion of the Old Testament. And the extraordinary thing is that in the first one, in the book of Ruth, you have a Jewish man coming together to marry a Gentile bride. You go over to the book of Esther, which closes out the historical portion of the scripture, and there you find a Jewish maiden being married to a Gentile king. And in a sense, it gives you a kind of an overall picture of what God is doing in our present age. The Lord Jesus Christ, this one that is portrayed for us in illustration here in this book, Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. And in this present age, God is calling out Gentiles and bringing them into this loving, tender relationship with himself as his bride. And the day is going to come when that work is going to be complete. And as we were thinking earlier, there's going to be the shout, and we're going to be called away to meet that one whom, having not seen, we love. And then there's going to be introduced a period when God is going to work again with his own people. And so we find that there's going to be a tremendous work done even in days that lie ahead. I might say in this connection that some of these things have really been brought home to us. We live virtually on the doorstep of New York. And of course, with the events that have happened in the last 2 weeks, you can't help but be caught up in the horror and the trauma of the things that have happened. But I think for those of us up in that area that perhaps we're a little more directly involved, or being so much closer and knowing so many people who are directly involved, that we were struck and really exercised by the fact of this as being a wake-up call for Christians. We have tended, and I don't say this in any critical sense because I'm conscious of it in my own life, that we have tended to be so complacent and so settled, as it were, in our own little ivory tower, that we have forgotten that there's a huge world out there of men and women that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see 6,000 people swept into eternity in a moment of time like those were, it comes home like an arrow to the heart. What are we doing? To what extent are we seeking to reach out and win the lost? And so, just please accept that as a burden that has been on my heart in this last little while. And I was telling the people in my own assembly on Thursday night, it's easier for me, and maybe not for some, but it's easier for me to stand on a platform and talk to an audience than it is to go out and stand on a street corner and try and witness on the street corner or go and knock on doors. My son's in the south of Ireland, and every Saturday they're out. They call it over there, on the doors. And they go from door to door and giving out tracts and inviting folks for the meetings. And I have a job with that, I have to admit. And yet, all of us have a work to do. There's, as I said, a world out there that is lost, and how we need to be exercised about this. But as we look at this book, I want to look at it starting here in chapter 1, and I want to call what we're going to consider this morning as the high cost of sinning. We want to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. We look to the Lord to bless his word. We'll make reference to the latter part of the chapter, but Lord willing, we want to look at that tonight. As I looked at this story, and it's a very human story, as I'm sure all of us are aware, it's something that this is one of, perhaps one of the most well-known stories in the scriptures. J. Vernon McGee has called it a bright brochure on a dark background. And it certainly is that. And as you look at the opening of the story, we find here that it tells us about the reason why this family moved. And it's interesting as you look at the story, because we find that this is only the third time in the scriptures when it refers to the fact of a famine in the land. It was something that was relatively unusual. The two previous occasions, we find one back in the book of Genesis in connection with Abraham. God had brought Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and had brought him into this land. And we find that in the record of the movements of Abraham, that he journeyed on and he journeyed on until he finally came into the land. And as he got to this place that God was leading him to, there was a famine in the land. And instead of stopping to find out the Lord's directions and plans, he kept on moving and went down into Egypt. And we all know, I'm sure, the story of how the tragedy of that move into Egypt affected the remainder of his life and has come down to us even to the very present day because of his marriage or his association with his servant girl there. a famine in the land. And that is the first time that a famine is referred to. And again, we see that it came as a test to Abraham's faith. We find that not very long later, there was one in with Isaac. And again, the same thing. And you would think that this son would have learned from the experience that his father had had. But you know, it seems to me that every generation makes its own mistakes. And we look sometimes at things that have gone on in our lives or in our parents' lives, and we wonder sometimes why we have done certain things. We've never learned from the mistakes of those that have gone before us. And now here we find that Isaac doing the same thing. And again, a famine, a test came to this man, a test of his faith. And again, as a result of that, we find that Isaac failed and had to come back, as it were, in disgrace and ask for God's forgiveness and blessing. There is a third one in the book of Genesis, and that is the one in connection with the story of Joseph. And you recall there how God moved in the affairs of men. And really, this is something which is a challenge to us. Why does God permit certain things? And I'm sure that there was on more than one occasion when Joseph, especially when he was lying in prison, forgotten by those in authority, forgotten by everybody, abandoned by his family, and he wondered why this was being allowed. But God was moving behind the scenes, and we find that God was preparing for that famine that was to come. And you recall that when the famine finally came, God used it for the preservation of the nation of Israel. Jacob and his family, Joseph was now the prime minister of Egypt, and he brought them all down there, and they were able to live there in safety and security under the protection of this man who was the prime minister. So we find that in these famines that had gone before, there were lessons to be learned. And can I say that there are times in our lives, and those of us or those of you that have lived maybe even longer than I have, and I talk sometimes to young people, and you know, I still feel young, they look at me and they look at some of the white hair and they say, "You're not too young." But anyway, you know, the lessons that you learn. And we can look at times in our lives when maybe in a spiritual sense there has been a famine there. And maybe God has permitted these things in our lives as a test of to what degree are we going to rest in Him, trust Him to work out the solution to those things. And now here is this man. And it's interesting the way the book begins, because it refers to him as a certain man. And I find that here again, this is something which is used about 31 times in Scripture. It's as if the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the writers of the Scripture, want us to focus on the individual, to realize that here is something special that God wants us to pay attention to. And so it says that there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, and he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And as I looked at this, yes, it's true, there was famine. But his response, instead of being a response of trust, we find it became a response of fear. And for those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus, those of us who have lived and who have experienced something of the wonder of the provisions of God through our lives, things that have happened unexpectedly and really, there seems sometimes to have been no reason why such a thing should have taken place. We find that when the tests come, so often we fail because our fear really is unwarranted. And I've been in my private reading through some of those books in the Old Testament, And some of them are not easy to slog through, I have to admit. You go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these books, and you wonder, you know, some of the things that are being said and what possible, how can it possibly be relative to our lives? And yet, the thing that comes out again and again in those books, as Isaiah looked at his nation and as he warned of trouble that was going to lie ahead, and we find Jeremiah, I'm in the middle of Jeremiah right now, and this man breaking his heart as he looked at his nation and as he saw the sin that was rampant in his nation, and knowing that they were under the threat of the judgment of God, breaking his heart. And yet again and again you get these little gleams of assurance and of joy and a reminder that God is in control and God is going to take care of things. So really fear is unwarranted. God provides, and you go back to those stories of Abraham and Isaac in the book of Genesis and the famines that they were involved in, and you have to recognize that God was working on their behalf. God was going to provide for them. And then you look at the story of Joseph, and here is a man who really suffered tremendously. The book of Psalms tells us about the iron that went into his soul and what he must have felt lying in fetters. But during all of that time, we find God was protecting him, and God was working, and God was planning so that when the moment came, his man was in place to do that work that God wanted him to do. And so fear to that extent is something that is unwarranted. And I know that it's easy for me to stand here and talk about that, but when sometimes we're in the middle of some of these situations and we're facing an uncertain and an unknown future, fears do come. But we have to remind ourselves, God not only provides, but God also protects. And therefore, to that extent, fear really is unwarranted. But what was the response of this man? It says that he went out to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And to that extent, they forsook the place that God had for them. And they were unfaithful to that which God had promised. And you see, God makes us these commitments. And it's a tremendous thought to think that God commits himself to you and me as individuals, specks of dust. And yet this God that we've been singing about, who is so great and so wonderful and so awesome, has committed himself to us as individuals. God had brought these people into what they knew as the promised land. When they were lying there in slavery in Egypt, God said, I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to bring you to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God had reiterated his promises again and again. And yet, when the test came, they forgot and they forsook. They became unfaithful to the promise of God. And I find that again, and I'm not pointing fingers, I find that so often we do exactly the same thing. And we search around for human solutions to some of these problems that come. We find that that land where these people were living, where Elimelech and Naomi and the two boys were living, was a land that God had promised to them. We're told in Deuteronomy, it was the place that God had placed his hand on it. And not only that, but they were living in a town which should have been a comfort and a reminder to them of the provision of God, because the name of the town was a very promise from God himself, Bethlehem. It means the house of bread. And even though there was the lack, even though it seemed that their resources were gone, the very name of the place where they were living should have reminded them of the faithfulness of God. And yet, aren't we so often unfaithful in those things which God has promised to us, forgetting that God is a God who cannot lie, and he's going to keep his promise to those things that he has committed to us. But what was the result of this move? Obviously, they felt that they were justified. They felt they had reasons why they could move. But what was the result? And here's the tragedy in this story, because we find that it seems that they were not there very long. Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And here was the first blow that hit them. Something which, as far as the story seems to indicate, was something that was totally unexpected. They felt they were doing the right thing. They felt they were moving in the right way. And yet they had to recognize that maybe here they were involved in the dealings of God. And you know, God sometimes does have to deal with us. And there are things that are going to happen sometimes that we don't understand. But God, that one who has committed himself to us, that one who has assured us that he is our Father, those of us who have trusted him as our Savior, sometimes when we get into these conditions of unfaithfulness, in parental love, sometimes has to deal with us. And there are those solemn verses that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where obviously the Corinthian believers were living in a state of departure from God and of unfaithfulness to God. And Paul had to remind them that they were to examine themselves. And he says that for those that don't, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, I'm not saying that that is always the case. And I know that things come into our lives and we live in a world of sorrow. One of the verses that kept coming back to me as I watched those towers coming down in New York City was those people that came to the Lord when he was here on earth and mentioned the fact of a tower of Siloam that had fallen on certain people and killed a whole bunch of people. And they wanted to know, were these people sinners? And the Lord said, don't worry about that unless you repent. And here is maybe the lessons that we need to learn in some of these kinds of things. And we look at Elimelech and we look at the death that he died. And yes, it's true that sometimes God has to move in judicial action, but he does it out of love. And this man was out of the place of the will of God. And I don't know, it could be, I know many of you by sight, I know many of you by name, I don't know personal circumstances. But maybe there's someone here this morning, and maybe to whatever degree, you're out of the will of God. You're in a place where the famine has decimated your life and your soul, and you're seeking human solutions to it, and perhaps it is that God is having to deal with you in judicial action, but I would remind you that it's out of parental love. He loves you, and he wants you to be back with himself. But notice not only the fact of the death of Elimelech as the result of the dealings of God, but what a disaster for Naomi. Because here she was. This was her husband. This was her support. This was her means of livelihood. And as you look, and I wasn't going to get involved with the names of the various ones that are here, but here you have Elimelech, and his name means, my God is king. And yet he had, to that extent, rebelled against his king, moving out of the land where God wanted him. And the name of the two boys, one means sick and the other means pining. And I don't know how much resource she would have seen in her two sons. It doesn't say. But here she is, abandoned, left on her own. No husband to care for her. What a disaster. And you know, so often, in some of these cases, actions that we take have consequences for others. And while it is true that Elimelech moved down there, maybe thinking that this was going to be best for his family, we find that the next thing that happened was the marriage of the two boys. And where that death, perhaps, as far as the family was concerned, was unexpected, here was something that surely was unwise. It was directly against the Mosaic law. It was something which God had utterly forbidden. When they had come out of the land of Egypt and had traveled up through the past the land of Moab, God had given strict instructions that the children of Israel were never to intermarry with the people of Moab. And yet here they were living in the land, and now these two boys take up with these Moabitish women. And you know, again, we're reminded that the New Testament warns us about these kinds of things. These intermarriages and the unequal yoke. And I don't want to belabor the point, but the Word of God is very clear on these points. And sometimes I think, as we live in our modern society today, that some of the tragedies that we see when it comes to married life is because people are not listening to the Word of God. And they're not faithful to the Word of God. And here these two young men, in flagrant challenge to the law that God had laid down, they go out and marry these two girls. And the next thing that happened was that they died. And it seems that it was after a period of time. They dwelt there about 10 years. And then it says in verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And now here is the utter hopelessness of this whole situation. Because although they had been married, apparently for that length of time, there were no family. And for the children of Israel, this was something which was a major disaster. There was no one to carry on the line. I'm fortunate. I've got 5 sons. And I've got 7 grandsons. So the Wilson name isn't going to die out too soon. But here was there was no seed. The two boys married, yes. And the hopelessness that would be left, because this is the way in which the provision was generally made in this society for these families. The young ones coming along would provide for their parents as the parents got older. And of course, as you read the story of Naomi in verses 11 and 12 and 13, when she urges her daughters-in-law to go back to their homes and their families and their culture and all that they had known, the tone of hopelessness that there is in her voice. And as we read at the end of the chapter, when she finally did get back to her homeland and people said, "Is this Naomi?" She said, "Don't call me Naomi any longer." Name meaning pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me." And the hopelessness in her voice and the prospect of what lay ahead. And oh, how she felt the disaster of all that had happened. But you know, while we look at this and we look at this story, and it seems to be such a dismal story in so many ways, starting in such a difficult way, God never leaves us in those kinds of circumstances. And so we find that in verses 6 and 7, we get the word of encouragement. There was a resolve to return to where she had come from. And as I look into the Word of God, I find that again and again, this is something which is stressed by God as He deals with you and me as individuals. That until we come to a recognition of where we are, where we stand in the presence of God, and it's obvious that in viewing the situation that had arisen, Naomi had to think now, what is going to happen? How are we going to deal with this situation? And I would suggest that here with Naomi, we have a picture of those who maybe deliberately, maybe without thought, carelessly, have backslidden from the Lord. We've not been careful in our lives. We've not been careful to maintain our fellowship with God. And ultimately, we find we've moved out of the place and the pattern of where God wants us to be. But you see, God had to bring conviction into her life. And these events that had taken place, God used them to speak to her heart. And so the Word of God tells us the way of the transgressor is hard. And maybe there are some, and maybe this is where you find yourself this morning, having wandered from the place and the way that God would have you to be, And you find that there have been all kinds of problems have arisen as a result. And so the Word of God tells us that here in the midst of her conviction, God awakens her to her need. And notice the three little expressions. I was looking at them again earlier this morning. It says she heard, and then it says that she arose, and then it says she went forth. And if there is one here this morning who finds himself in this condition, here are the steps that God is calling to you. You've heard the gospel. You know the right way. You know what you should be doing. You know where you should be in God's purposes. You've heard. But it's time to do something about it. And as long as she sat there and moped there in the land of Moab, God could not bring blessing into her life or in the life of those that were around her. And so it says, not only did she hear, but it says she arose. Find that interesting in the story of the prodigal over in Luke chapter 15. There he was sitting in the pigsty, trying to feed his hunger with empty husks. And it says he came to himself. And that was the first step. But the second step was, he says, I will arise. I will arise and go to my father. And until we make that move, God is not going to be able to work. God wants to work in our lives. God delights to work in our lives. But here, she arose and she went forth. And that was the first step on her restoration to God and to the people of God and to the place that God had for her. But notice then to her advice. And I struggle with this, and I don't know why it was that here were these two girls now associated with her. And instead of encouraging them to come with her back to the place of God's blessing, she says, go back. And maybe this again is something that as those who maybe have moved out of the will of God, we don't really have good advice for those that are near us. And how tragic if this had been the only advice that she had. But we find that here she says to them, go back to your family. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? And she gives all kinds of reasons and explanations why they should do this. One of the writers writing about this, he suggests that maybe she was testing the resolve of these two girls. Because notice in verse 9, they come with her so far, and she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Maybe they recognized that the time of parting was coming, and maybe there was a desire, some slight desire in their hearts to go with her. And as I said, Kuyper, as he writes about this, he was testing their resolve. And it might be that she saw in Orpah a lack of commitment and recognized that it was going to be a problem. Unless we are committed to the Word of God and to obedience to the Word of God, maybe it would result in greater tragedy if we try to go forward. And so she urges them to go back. And then we read in verse 14, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and obviously the implication is that she turned and walked away. And it might be that there are some, or maybe someone here again this morning, and maybe you've been coming here, you don't ordinarily attend here, but you've been coming, and Orpah might be a picture of those that are inquiring for the right way. You're asking questions. You know that there's problems. You know that there are things in your life, and this is a convenient place to which you come. But have you really the commitment to that which God is demanding from you? You see, there might be a certain desire. I recall talking one time with, I don't know why I start these stories. Brother that was a missionary in China for many years. And during some of their early years in China, working there, they would not only preach the gospel, but they made provision for the needs, the physical needs of some of the people. But when the times of persecution came, some of those that had been coming along fell away. And they invented a term at that time of rice Christians. The only reason they were coming, many of these people, was for what they could benefit from the missionaries that were there. And I don't know what your motivation might be for coming here. It might be that you just come because you enjoy the companionship. It might be that you have family here, but there's no real sense of commitment. And here, this girl, yes, she probably saw the benefits that there would be associated with going back with Naomi, back to the house of bread, to the place where God could be a blessing. But we find that there was no real commitment there, and so she turned and left. And it would almost remind you of the man in the Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Unfaithful. Went along so far and then turned and went back. We were talking last night, and again, we don't want to put down our young people, but so often some of our young people go off to college, and after a while a message comes back. Oh, little Johnny has lost his faith. And I'll never forget a number of years back hearing Paul Little at our chapel in New Jersey talking about this. And he asked the question, what faith was it that Johnny lost? Was it commitment faith? Or was it convenient faith? Was it conformity faith? And it might be that sometimes our young people grow up in a Christian home, and it's so easy to conform. And maybe the reality is not there. And certainly it would almost seem that way as far as Orpah was concerned. There was no real commitment to the demands that God wanted to make. What about Ruth? What a delightful story. What a delightful ending to this first chapter, as we are given a glimpse of the passion of Ruth. Her commitment as a true believer, a true convert to God. And here she was faced with the crisis of choice. Go back or join Naomi with all the uncertainty that lay ahead, but with the assurance that they would be moving back to the place where God had put his name. And so you have that wonderful commitment, that wonderful pledge that she made that we have recorded for us in verses 16 and 17. Entreat me not to leave you. You see, she made her choice and she committed herself, not just to Naomi, but we find that she committed herself to the God of Naomi and the people of Naomi. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And maybe there is someone here this morning, and maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. Might be that you're one who has wandered to whatever degree from that path that God wants for you. Or it might be that you're only here because this is a nice, convenient little church and nice, friendly people that you can come and be with on a Sunday morning. And yet you have never made the choice of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The choice is yours, and we have to make it. The old hymn says, "Sinner, how thy heart is troubled. God is drawing very near. Do not hide thy deep emotion. Do not check the falling tear. With a lowly, contrite spirit kneeling at the Savior's feet, thou canst find at this very moment pardon, precious, pure, and sweet. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Oh, be saved. He died for thee." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for this delightful story and for the lessons that are latent in it. Stories which, of events that happened so long ago and yet which are so relevant to us and to our own lives here and now. And our Father, we would ask that thou would speak to each of our hearts. We recognize, our Father, that for those of us who know and love thee, it's so easy to allow ourselves, to allow our feet to stray from that path which thou wouldst have. We pray that if this is so in the hearts and lives of any that are here this morning, that we might indeed flee back to the Savior and to know that forgiveness which he is willing to offer. And Father, if there are some who have never trusted thee, pray that thou wouldst help them to recognize that the choice is theirs this morning. And we pray that they might indeed turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him the solace and security that he wants to give. We ask this in his worthy and precious name. Amen.